You ready, Owen?
Okay. Get started this evening. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. We'll start at verse 15 and read through verse 17. The title of this evening's study, Turn Him Out Into the World. A provocative title because it is about the most difficult aspect of corrective church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And reading that last clause of verse 17 again, our Lord Jesus Christ says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this evening, for this midweek service, that we can close in with you and shut out the world for a few moments in the middle of this week, gathering together, Lord, as your church to open your scriptures and by the means of preaching and teaching, we can hear your word, hear it expounded, but we pray, Father, that we would hear it effectually, and thereby hearing it through the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we do pray very specifically tonight that as we consider this last and final stage in corrective church discipline, which is indeed the most difficult and the hardest for so many fellow Christians to understand or even to accept, despite the fact that it is the clear teaching of your word. We pray that for all of us here this evening, Lord, may the Holy Spirit so work in our hearts to hear this teaching with the understanding needed and necessary, that we will yield and submit ourselves under the authority of your word, despite how much it may go against every grain in our personal feelings or in anything that we have been taught previous that is contrary, Lord, to what your word shows and reveals here. Indeed, we pray, help us see the necessity of the exclusion of the excommunication of a church member for the sake of preserving the purity of your church. These things we humbly ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen. One of the most foundational and historic principles in Baptist church life is what's called regenerate church membership. This principle simply states that the church can only be made up of people who have been born again. The church, therefore, cannot be composed of any other person but those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit with credible proof of that inward work by a life of saving faith in Christ and repentance of their sins. Or to state this principle in the words of the 1689 Baptist Confession, our own church confession in chapter 26, paragraph 2, it reads as follows. All persons throughout the world who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ are, and may be called, visible saints, provided that they do not render void their profession of belief by holding fundamental errors or by living unholy lives. And of such persons, all local churches should be composed. According to this statement, what kind of persons should compose the membership of a local church? Well, it's only those who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ. In other words, only those people who have verbally and visibly professed faith in Jesus Christ, and by consequence of this profession of faith, their lives are marked by gospel obedience unto God by Christ, which means that they live a life of repentance of their sins as they strive by God's grace to obey His word. In short, they don't just talk the talk, but they walk the walk. Of such person, our confession states, all local churches should be composed. That is, composed of people who have been truly born again. Writing once on the practice of this principle in Baptist churches during the 18th and 19th centuries, church historian Dr. Greg Wills observed, Baptists believed that Christ designed His churches for the redeemed. They held that the churches should admit the regenerate only. They therefore required persons seeking admission to the church to give evidence of their conversion. Members knew they could not peer directly into another's soul. They could not know certainly whether a person was truly born again. But they were convinced that Christ required them to judge the evidence. They admitted persons who, in the judgment of charity, gave satisfactory evidence of conversion. Needless to say, if a church is going to be a healthy church, and therefore a church which conforms itself to the standard of Holy Scripture, then the employment of regenerate church membership is mandatory. For one thing, it separates the church from the world. This principle maintains the truth and integrity of biblical teaching, which draws a clear distinction between believer and unbeliever. A regenerate church membership says that Christians cannot be under the same yoke with a non-Christian. For as Paul tells us and teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The church may be in the world, but the church is not of the world. In addition to this, the principle of regenerate church membership treats conversion to Christ as a supernatural work of God. One of the great implications of this principle is that to be a true member of the church results from one thing only: the sovereign, omnipotent grace of God in Christ bringing salvation to a lost sinner. Church membership, therefore, is the consequence of what God has done to bring the sinner to Himself. Thus, conversion to Christ is not a decision made, a prayer prayed, nor an aisle walked, but the work of God in the sinner, delivering him from the tyranny of sin and uniting him to Christ, whereby he is supernaturally baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. And the visible proof of this divine work is a life in love with Christ, trusting Christ, and obeying Christ above all things. Such a person bears the marks of a genuine member of Christ's church. Finally, regenerate church membership keeps the door to the church narrow and exclusive. There is no open door policy under this principle. It is not come one, come all, no matter what you believe or how you live. The door to church membership allows only those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation and bear the fruit of that trust in a life of faithful obedience to Him. Now, in view of this biblical principle, let me ask this very practical question. What does a local church do if one of its members cease believing or living like a Christian? Since the church is to be composed of only those who have been born again, What do we do then as a church when one of our fellow members starts following the ways of the world rather than following Christ? Well, the answer to these questions brings us back to our present studies in Matthew chapter 18, where for the past 4 weeks we have been considering carefully the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the practice of corrective church discipline. This form of discipline, which Jesus has ordained for his church, is in many ways the great guardian for the principle of regenerate church membership. This is because when this type of discipline is in force, the church member under this correction will prove by their actions if they are in fact truly saved or not. Now, here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, our Lord takes us through the process of church discipline by mapping out four specific steps. So far in our studies, we have looked at the first three of these four steps. They are as follows. First of all, we have the private conference. This is set forth in verse 15, where our Lord says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Based on this passage, we drew five pertinent lessons. First, we must recognize the ever-present potential we all have to sin against each other. Second, if a fellow Christian sins against us, we must first consider him as a brother. Third, the reason we would go to a fellow Christian and correct them for their sin is for two occasions: when their sin has ensnared them, or when it has disrupted and damaged the fellowship of one or more believers. Fourth, what must be corrected in the offending brother is real sin. And fifth, we go to them in humility and initially confront them in private. Now, as we are working through this first step in church discipline, we have to always bear in mind what our ultimate goal is. It is the repentance and restoration of this sinning believer. This is what Jesus spells out in the latter half of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is what we're after. This is what we're praying for. We are confronting this believer in their sin to reclaim them for Christ and return them in good fellowship with the church. But though this may be our sincere goal, there is no guarantee that it will be met. Thus, if after the first step has been taken without achieving the restoration of this believer, what do we do then? Well, answering this question takes us to verse 16, where Jesus instructs us, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." If we cannot gain our brother in step one, then we move on to step two, what I've called the semi-private conference. In this stage of church discipline, Jesus commands us to intentionally involve one or two other fellow Christians. Now, teasing this out, we considered three major principles that must always be applied both in the transition and during the process of this second step. First, we need to use wisdom and discernment regarding the length of time between steps one and two. The application of this principle is determined by one central thing: if the sinning believer is willing or unwilling to repent and be reconciled. This is what Christ implies by the words, "But if he does not listen." If this fellow Christian remains in an unrepentant state after he has been duly confronted over his sin, then it is time to proceed to step two. But while we affirm when it is time to move forward to step two, there were three important qualifications I made in response to this that we must never forget. First of all, we need to make sure that his refusal to listen is genuine. Second of all, we would not proceed to the next step if this fellow believer showed an openness to be reasoned with and the willingness to discuss the matter. And lastly, we must give the fallen believer time to repent before we go to the next step. Yet with all these points considered, the bottom line is that we must use discernment and wisdom regarding the length of time between these separate stages in church discipline. The second major principle of application, drawn from verse 16, is that when we involve other believers, they must be mature and without prejudice toward the offending brother or sister. This means they can keep this matter confidential at this point in the process, and most importantly, they will not prejudge this matter before they hear it. Rather, they will hold back any conclusions until all the facts are resting before them. Finally, the purpose of involving other believers is to validate the charges and correct the fallen brother. This is what Jesus declares in the latter half of verse 16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But even with the pressure that additional believers would press on the conscience of this unrepentant Christian, it is still possible that step two would not achieve the redeeming goal of church discipline. Thus, if after taking this step the believer remains unrepentant, then we have no choice but to proceed to the third stage in corrective church discipline. And considering this third step was the burden of our study last week. It is what I have called, very simply, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In the opening words of verse 17, Jesus commands us, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, from this statement, we raise four questions. First of all, when is step three carried forth? Well, Jesus tells us, if he refuses to listen to them. If this professing believer lays aside all the counsel, all the correction of the two or three Christians who have confronted him, then it's time to tell it to the church. Second of all, why is step three taken? It is to enlist the help of the entire congregation to appeal to this fallen believer to repent. Third of all, where is step three taken? It is taken within the church and the church alone. Finally, how is step three to be carried out? Well, answering this question, we considered four very specific directives. First, to tell it to the church will obviously involve the leadership of the elders whom God has called to oversee all affairs in the church body. Second, to tell it to the church would have to take place within a closed meeting of only the membership of the church. Third, to tell it to the church does not mean that the church is given all the details of the believer's sins. The rule here is to say as little as necessary, but to say enough to enable the church to carry out their responsibility in pursuing this fallen brother or sister. Fourth, once the church has been informed of the sinning believer, normal fellowship with this person must be replaced with aggressive discipline. This last application in step three is frankly the hardest to follow, but it is the most important to implement. Since the entire church has knowledge now of who this sinning believer is and the nature of their sin, to carry on with this brother or sister as though nothing was wrong is to play the hypocrite on the one hand and endorse their sin on the other hand. We have to guard ourselves from this temptation at all costs. As we saw under this point last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 calls us to cut off all normal fellowship with this sinning believer for the purpose of shaming them into repentance. In fact, the only contact we're told to have with them is urging them to repent. But until they do repent, we're told clearly and plainly in verse 14, have nothing to do with them. The severity and harshness of this isolation is a tool. Listen, it is a tool of God to press hard on this person's conscience of how serious and devastating their sin is, both to themselves and to the rest of the body of Christ. But as hard as this third step in church discipline is, an unrepentant, professing Christian could still remain fixed in this stubborn rebellion against God and His Word. And if he or she still refuses to repent, even after the church has pursued them in discipline, there's one final step which Jesus gives us to carry out here in Matthew 18 and verse 17. And this final stage in the church discipline process will be the subject of our exposition this evening. So from the private to the semi-private conference to informing the church as a whole, the last step to be taken is this: turn him out into the world. Looking at the last half of verse 17, our Lord declares, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, to help us fill in the blanks as to what this final step involves, there are two propositions I want to put before you and unpack. First and foremost, the unrepentant church member is to be treated as a traitor to the faith they once professed. The unrepentant church member is to be treated as a traitor to the faith they once professed. Jesus makes this pronouncement. Let him be to you as what? A Gentile and a tax collector. Throughout the whole process of church discipline, this church member has been treated as a brother through the whole process. He was regarded as a genuine Christian, a follower of Christ. We see this in the very first step when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, your brother. But now in this final stage, the brother has proved himself to be not a brother. His actions and affections have not shown humility and shame over his sin. They have not shown a love for Christ, a desire to repent and obey God. Instead, his words and conduct have been fixed in open rebellion against God. He refuses to see his sin for what God calls it. He refuses to take the counsel and admonition of the church to repent and be reconciled. Therefore, after the first three stages have been carried out faithfully, the church has no other option left in how this insolent rebel is to be treated. Our Lord Jesus makes it plain and clear. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, these terms our Lord employs are full of meaning. Let's consider both of them. In the first place, the term Gentile comes from a Greek word that means literally a heathen. It was a word used among the Jews to describe someone who was a non-Jew outside of the covenant community, worship, and social life of Israel. In short, it designated someone who was a pagan. In the second place, the word tax collector was even a far worse identification because tax collectors in first century Israel were traitors to their own people. In bed with the Roman Empire, they were counted as total outcasts in the Jewish community. The Jews, therefore, had nothing to do with tax collectors in the matter of common fellowship. Therefore, the application of these terms in Matthew 18:17 are setting forth the most severe judgment carried out by the church to members who persist in open, defiant, unrepentant rebellion against God in His Word. They are to be removed from both the membership and the fellowship of the church body. Or as John MacArthur writes, they are to be totally ostracized from the fellowship of the church. They are no longer to know the blessedness of the church's company and encouragement because they willingly reject the standards of the gospel. They make shipwreck of their faith. And so, for the church then, at this stage, we have no other option in how we must judge the actions of a church member like this. They have proven themselves as rebels and outcasts to the faith they once held in communion and covenant with the church. Hence, they're not your average Joe unbeliever, but someone who has claimed to be a Christian, yet by their persistent unrepentance, they have shown themselves to be nothing but a religious hypocrite. But to add more weight to what our Lord is saying here in this final step of corrective church discipline, we need to also take notice that when Jesus declares, let him be to you, let him be to you, these words are not a suggestion, but they are a divine command. They are used in what's called the present imperative. So, it is Christ Himself, the head of the church, who is commanding us to treat this unrepentant church member, listen, not only as an unbeliever, but a traitor to the faith he once professed to believe. Moreover, with the present tense, we're being told that all normal, ongoing fellowship with such a person must cease. Now, it should not be a stretch for us to make this kind of judgment in the last step of church discipline if we really understand what it means to be a true member of the body of Christ. Just consider for a moment what the New Testament teaches concerning the characteristics and conduct of a genuine member of Christ's church. First of all, there is nothing superficial about the salvation they have received. The Scripture tells us they were chosen from eternity by God for salvation, given to Christ for redemption, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit unto new life. They have been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, being forever liberated from the power of sin. Further, their faith in Christ is a gift from God who authors and preserves their trust in Christ, and they have become a part of Christ's living body, the church, and hence joined eternally to all of God's redeemed people. Second of all, there is an evident change in who and what they are. An evident change in who and what they are. They are called a new creation, a new self, and light in the Lord. The fruit of this transformation is seen in the growth process and progress called sanctification. The manifestation of this inner divine work is a matter of life that is being conformed to the image of Christ. Thus, there will be humility, love, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, joy, forgiveness, and self-control, which are all Godward virtues exercised for the sole purpose of glorifying God. Moreover, there is seen in them a growing hatred for personal sin that is carried out in the daily work of killing sin by the Spirit. And lastly, this transformation is also evidenced by an intentional witness to bear to others the glory of Christ and the saving message of His gospel. So then, if a church member comes under corrective church discipline and reaches the final stage in this process where their faith can no longer be endorsed as real, it is due to this one central fact. Their life is contradicting everything I've just described as true biblical conversion. Their life is contradicting everything that I've just described as true biblical conversion. Their life is saying no to the fruit of salvation. Their rebellion, their arrogance, their pride, their stubbornness that is determined not to repent is forcing the church to make a judgment call which says, we cannot treat you any longer as a genuine follower of Christ. But such a judgment call like this comes by the authority of Christ Himself and in obedience to His Word. Again, what does Jesus say? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As one last consideration under this point, concerning the nature of this judgment which the church makes by treating this unrepentant church member as a Gentile and tax collector, we must understand that our judgment as the church in this context, is not the final decisive judgment of this person's eternal state, but works rather as a functional judgment whereby as a local church we can no longer share in a communion with them wherein we treat them as a bona fide member of Christ's church. And saying this leads naturally to our next proposition. In this final step of church discipline, it should not surprise us that the unrepentant church member is to be put out of the fellowship of the church. Since their actions are proving them to be an unbeliever, then their membership with the church is to be formally revoked. Not only are they deemed as an outcast of God's covenant community, but they are to be removed from the care and encouragement of that community. Not to mention, they're also excluded from the weekly worship services, which would include partaking in the Lord's Supper as well as breaking bread together in a fellowship meal. What's more, is that by removing them from the fellowship of the church, we are turning them out into the world and over to Satan. This means that once they are ejected from the church, they are removed from the protection and insulation of God's people and put into the very grasp of the wicked one. This is essentially what is happening in the final step of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the very language used to describe what exactly is to take place when we treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, they are to be removed from among you. In verse 5, they are to be delivered to Satan. In verse 7, they are to be cleansed out of the church like old leaven from a new batch of dough. In verses 9 through 11, the church is to cease all common association with this person, as Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. In fact, this imperative is stressing that an excommunicated church member is not intentionally pursued by the church from whom they have been excluded. Social contacts, therefore, where intimate interaction would infer their acceptance by the church, is forbidden by the very language Paul employs here in verse 11. As John Calvin observed of this very text, he says, what Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from her communion. So then, as no surprise, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul presses this charge, purge the evil person from among you. This language is hard, it is strong, and it is very weighty. But one thing it is stressing to us is how vitally important the fellowship of the church is to be guarded and protected from anyone who would corrupt it by unrepentant sin. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, 6? A little leaven leavens how much? The whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So then Paul goes on to say in verse 7, so then cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. By the use of these metaphors, Paul was pleading with the Corinthian church to remove this unrepentant church member from their midst, since his rebellion was a contradiction to who they really were as the church of Jesus Christ. Christ had called them to purity. They were therefore to maintain that purity, not just as individuals, but as the corporate visible body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the presence of a church member who is living in open transgression against Christ, listen, he's working to infect the entire church with his corruption. So he must be removed for the sake of preserving the purity of the church. Additionally, his removal will also preserve the witness of the church to the watching world. I wonder if you've ever considered this. This action, the action of excommunication, will communicate to the world a clear and faithful testimony of righteousness. The common charge laid at the door of the church is that the church is full of what? Hypocrites. That's the common charge that the world lays at the doorstep of the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, that charge will hold no weight when the world sees the church removing unrepentant church members. It is a dynamic witness. A dynamic witness of our life and testimony in Jesus Christ to his honor when the world does indeed see that we're not of the world. We are separate. We are separate. And indeed, beloved, listen, that is a call, that is a command of the Scriptures themselves, which tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, after the Apostle Paul has given this imperative, which I've already mentioned earlier, Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul then says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Go out from their midst. Be separate from them. The act of excommunication as the final stage in the process of corrective church discipline is fulfilling that very command. But in the case and context of church discipline, it's sending out of the church that unrepentant, rebellious church member. Well, the point of all this is that as difficult and grim as this final stage in church discipline is, yet it is absolutely necessary by the infinite wisdom of God to be a means of sobering this man or woman to hopefully feel the gravity of their sin and be awakened by grace under severe trial to repent. But in light of this, it must be admitted that to terminate the care and encouragement and fellowship of the church toward a church member in sin, it is in some sense like a funeral. The presence and activity of one of our own is gone. A death, as it were, has occurred. This occasion and action, therefore, on the part of the church is heartbreaking to say the least. Yet it should be. It should be heartbreaking. Having exhausted every effort to call this church member to repentance, all such efforts at this stage have proven unsuccessful. Thus, in obedience to Christ, we have to leave this unrepentant church member to their sin, to their shame, as they are cast out into the world. However, if and when a church member has to be removed, we must guard ourselves from the sinful attitude of good riddance. We must further be certain that we do not take on a self-righteous or superior posture toward this person. We need to all remember what God's word says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. This is the appropriate position we all must take in this context, because quite frankly, let's be very honest, it could be me, it could be you, who would have to be removed from the fellowship of the church if we're not guarding ourselves and pursuing holiness. We must not ever say to ourselves, well, that would never happen to me. Don't ever say that. Remember what Jeremiah 17:9 says to us and always preaches to us. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's not just that man's heart or that woman's heart. That's all of us. That's all of us. There's enough remaining corruption and sin in us, even in believers, to do terrible and awful things. So corrective church discipline is hard. It is hard. But it's also loving and necessary for the health, purity, and witness of the church. Moreover, church discipline is God's wisdom fleshed out in how we as his people are to handle the outbreak of sin and rebellion within our midst. It should therefore not be discouraged nor disregarded. Instead, we must embrace it as God's divine means to keep us as his church, holding forth the glory of his holiness and the standard of his righteousness as the norm for how we are to walk with each other as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Well, in closing this study tonight, I want to end our study by doing something that I rarely ever do, and that is to basically answer some common questions which are typically posed in the spirit of objections to the teaching that you have just heard. Four common questions raised in response to this last final stage of church discipline, that is the act of excommunication. Question number one. I thought that church discipline was to be restoring one back to the church. Answer. It is if they are repenting and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with the church they have divided against because of their unrepentant sin. So the answer to that first question has a very serious and important qualification. Yes, we are and we want to be restoring that fallen member back into the church, but only unless they are repenting and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with the church they have divided against because of their unrepentant sin. Question number two. Should we then intentionally pursue them for repentance? Should we intentionally pursue them for repentance? And the answer is no. No. There is no biblical warrant for such a pursuit. God gives no command for the church to pursue an unrepentant sinner who has been formally excommunicated from the church. Rather, our separation from them is a means of God's grace to shame them into repentance. And this separation is an act of righteous love for the unrepentant, loving them enough to do the hardest things necessary to wake them up so that they see their sin and repent. If, however, we are providentially in their path, not by our choice, then we should call them to repent. Not asking them how the weather is, not asking how their family is. We need to call them to repent. But by repentance, understand, it is more than a person merely saying, "I repent." There must be evident fruit which demonstrates the truth of their words, such as humility, a contrition of heart, voluntary confession of faith, confession of sin, a visible breaking off from the sin they are claiming to repent from, and a willingness to submit to the authority of God's word, and I'll even add to this, even to the authority of the local church that has disciplined them out. Question number three. But how can we see and know such fruit unless we are pursuing to have regular meetings with them for this purpose? And by the way, let me just pause here for a moment and just give you a quick footnote. Each of these four questions are not questions that I have made up. They're questions that I've actually had posed to me in my experience in pastoring. So these are real questions from real people who have posed these very questions to me. Okay? All right, so question number three. But how can we see and know such fruit unless we are pursuing to have regular meetings with them for this purpose? Again, there is no biblical warrant for such meetings. All right? Think about this. If we are initiating these meetings, then we have no way to honestly discern how true and sincere the person is by what they're claiming. The meetings are being imposed by us on the unrepentant person. Rather, we should be like the father of the prodigal son, who waited to see if his son would ever come back. Do you understand that? Go back and read that parable. The father did not pursue his son once his son left. There was no pursuit on the part of the father. When his son finally did come home, it was voluntary, not forced, and his repentance was visibly evident. And then the fourth and final question. But shouldn't we attempt to evangelize the excommunicated church member since the church has judged him as an unbeliever by his unrepentant sin? The answer to this question goes back to what God has specifically commanded in His Word as it concerns this kind of sinner. This particular sinner, understand, this particular sinner who has been removed from this local church, they have heard the gospel, they know the gospel, they have been called to repent and turn to Christ, and all of this occurred while they were still members of the church. The point is, this kind of sinner is not to be treated as if they belong in the so-called 1040 window of those nations who've never been reached with the gospel. In short, their unrepentant rebellion is against the gospel they know. It is against the gospel they have heard multiple times. So while we should certainly pray for them that God would save them, and if the opportunity were to surface for us to actually give them the gospel once more, then we should take it and present it. However, to organize and plan meetings to evangelize them is to infer more than what is permitted and commanded by God. Remember, we are neither to keep company with them nor even to have a meal with them. That's what God commands. That's what God commands. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. Your problem is not against a pastor. It's not against a man and his opinions. The problem is against God. There's nothing connected with these commands as it concerns the evangelization of their souls. And I would just say this. Go back. Look very carefully at Matthew 18, verse 17. Do you see any exception clauses in that? Let them be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector? Does Jesus make any exception clauses in that? No, He does not. Does He say, but keep pursuing them. Keep pursuing their repentance. Keep pursuing to evangelize them. Where is that in the text? That's nowhere in the text. And then if we look at the parallel passage to Matthew 18, 17, which is all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're not going to find any such pursuit being commanded by the apostle to the Corinthian church. Oh, but continue to pursue in evangelizing them. Continue to pursue their repentance. No, we've already covered what's in 1 Corinthians 5. It's have nothing to do with them. It's cut yourself off. Don't even eat with such a one. Those aren't my words. That comes right out of verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't even eat with such a one. Matthew 7:6 teaches us this. Listen very closely. Gospel pearls are not to be given to those who treat them with the indifference or hostility of a dog or a pig. Beloved, you know why so many churches don't do this? Because so many churches don't take sin serious. They don't take sin serious. It's a joke. It's a joke. But was it a joke to the Son of God on Calvary? Maybe we need to go back and read Isaiah 53 all over again. Because I don't see where it's a joke there. Was it a joke for those 3 hours of the six that Jesus was on Calvary's hill and everything went black? And He cried out from the cross, In that pitch black darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, what was going on? What was happening then? At that moment, the full fury of God's holy wrath was being poured out on his Son for you and for me. Is that a joke? Sin is not a joke. But shame on so many churches, and the woods are full of them, who treat sin as a joke, who will not obey Christ and deal with sin in the church in the manner that Jesus has commanded his church to deal with it. One Southern Baptist pastor had the audacity to say to me years ago, this man who pastored this very large SBC church, that while he agreed with what the scriptures taught about it, he would never practice it. And why? Because he told me without any hesitation, I'd lose over half the members of my church. Oh. So, for you, your whole perception of ministry is all, it's nothing but pragmatism. What can I do, whatever it'll take, to fill the pews, to have as many people there as I can, but I don't want to do anything that's going to push them away. No matter how righteous, no matter how holy it is, no matter if it is in obedience to the head of the church. This pastor was not obedient to the head of the church. And listen, his disobedience was with his eyes wide open. He was not ignorant of what he was doing. But do not think that was the only pastor who thinks like that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And therefore, the leaven has got to go. It's got to go. For the sake of preserving the purity of the local church of Jesus Christ. And yes, it is hard to do. It is so hard. But what have I told you for these last few weeks that we've been covering this? What does Jesus promise us? What does he promise us? He says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Now, wait a minute, I thought that was a prayer meeting. No, that's a conditional promise about church discipline. That's what that is. Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus makes the promise to his church. You do this, I assure you, I will be with you. I've got your back. I'm going to give you the grace to carry this out, because it's going to take a ton of grace to do it. But our Lord promises us the grace. It's up to us on our end to say, I believe you, Lord. I take you at your word. Even though nothing's going to feel good about it. But it's going to be for the spiritual health of the church. I thank God that right now, here at Providence, we're not facing anything like that. But it could happen. It could happen. And that's why we have the instruction of our Lord. And that's why I have labored to give you this instruction, because this is all about equipping us in what to do and how to do it if we find ourselves in such a situation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we affirm our great Lord and God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Blessed Father, we thank you for hard teaching, for the teaching of your word that stretches us, that provokes us to think about very difficult things and to examine ourselves in the process to see where our own hearts are, Lord, in response to your word. We thank you, Father, that by the revelation of your word, through the teaching of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, you have given us the map, you have given us the course that we must take if we are to handle the rise of sin in the right way, in the way that is to your glory and honor, in the way that is to the benefit of the sinning believer, and in the way that is in the benefit to the rest of the church. And Father, we trust in you for the grace to do that. And we thank you for the promise that you have made to us through Christ your Son, that our Lord Jesus will indeed be with us in such a process, in such an act. Father, we thank you for what this teaching has reminded all of us tonight, how serious it is that you take sin. And Lord, we pray that by the working of your sanctifying grace in our hearts, that we will so take sin as serious. We thank you too, Lord, for what this teaching has reminded us tonight, that as the church, as your people, we are not of this world. We live in the world, but we're separate from the world. You've chosen us out of the world. You have saved us by the blood and righteousness of your Son through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and we are no longer of this world and its darkness. We therefore pray, Father, that we will remember this not just as individual believers, but together as the gathered church, and we will act accordingly. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching as a whole. We pray the Holy Spirit would seal it to our hearts, that he would seal it to our very conscience. Let us not forget, let us not lose sight of the great principal truths that have been set before us tonight in exposition from your word. These things we ask in Jesus' most holy name and for his sake. Amen and amen.